are beginning to be made in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I believe that few men were present at the orientation sessions this morning for the Institute. There's no point in repeating the points which the people there gave you for the purpose and makeup of the Institute. Now, we have a number of sections which are being held in the afternoons of these days, one of which you have the privilege of attending here in the interest of stewardship. The objectives of this session will be to lead to a better understanding of the Bible rootage and meaning of the objectives of the stewardship department, and they are the dedicated life, the privilege and responsibilities of church membership, enlisting the laity, mission education, and cultivation of the grace of giving. And on all levels, to help leaders see how they can cooperatively and separately serve in their task of teaching and implementing stewardship concepts. And finally, to help parish pastors and leaders understand, accept, and perform their ministry in teaching stewardship concepts and leading God's people by God's power and grace to live more fully the stewardship life. Now, we have four afternoons for this week. And in each of these four afternoons, the first unit on the program will be a presentation by Dr. Herman, who is the Institute lecturer in the field of stewardship. Today he's going to touch on theology for Christian stewardship. Tomorrow on being little Christ. Lecture number three on Wednesday, motivation for Christian stewardship. And the fourth and final lecture on Thursday afternoon, stewardship and the church in mission. Now, in this 1966 Institute on the Church and Mission, we will have the privilege of hearing him talk on the subject, Equipping for the Larger Stewardship. Larger Stewardship. Touching on his theology for Christian stewardship on Monday, this afternoon, he is emphasizing that it be a Christ-centered and Bible-grounded theology, a Lutheran position which is not always appreciated in the church today. The chief equipper for such a larger stewardship in the congregation is, of course, the pastor. This is being spelled out by the Reverend William von Spreckelson in his paper, The Pastor as Chief Steward. Dr. Herman will be on at 1:30 to 2:15, and a man to whom we know affectionately as Spreck will be on after the coffee break at 2:15 and will run till 4. We will consider such questions as, why must the pastor be a model steward? How may he prepare himself for his role? And we'll have a complete page of outline for Reverend von Spreckelson's presentation, which is distributed this afternoon just before his lecture. Now, we've asked the first vice president of the Eastern District, Reverend Enno Schmuck, to be the observer during the afternoon, and he will be remembering some of the things he picked up this morning. He will bring together those things which particularly impress him as being so very relevant for our church and its work today. Not that we're concerned too much about the routine things that many of you have read and heard many times. Of course, these are important. But he'll lift out of various things some items of concern to our church today. Give us 5 or 10 minutes of insight for the sessions at 4 o'clock this afternoon. And because he was always such a brilliant honor student at this august seminary, he'll have no difficulty at all, and he isn't even decent enough to blush about that anymore, shame on you. He'll have no problems at all pulling these insights together and sharing them with you at 4 o'clock. Then during the 4:10 to 4:45 session, he will continue to take notes as you add to the insights which he has drawn together. And then later in the week, he will prepare a written statement of concern, which will help to organize our thoughts and convictions in this particular stewardship session, and which will become part of the permanent record of this larger institute. Dr. Herman is going to start off by speaking on theology for Christian stewardship. And he will share with you the 6 points that he has in this first presentation. The Lord was very good to the Missouri Synod when he brought over a man from another synod and gave him to us as our stewardship counselor. He has done a very fine job all these long, hard years, when stewardship was just a name that some people couldn't even spell. But they know how to spell it now, and they're beginning to learn what it means in the life of the Christian. But because this is a continuing process of learning as we do and doing as we learn, he knows, as do all of us, that this never ends. Because as one generation succeeds another, the need for good teaching and learning continues. So one of God's gifts to the Missouri Synod, Dr. John Herman, Stewardship Counselor of Synod.
We're not going to cover the entire area of Christian stewardship because we cannot become specific enough in all of the areas in four lectures. But we believe that we're touching the basic bases. You start out at home plate, first, second, third base, and you want to get back home. We're going to talk in our first lecture about a theology for Christian stewardship. Now, when we talk about the theology of Christian stewardship,
I know you want to ask this question. John, will a copy of your presentation be available later on in written form?
Yes, it will.
Now, I think they want to know that you can take notes if you want to take a lot of notes, or just listen and get the paper later. So you'll get this mimeograph form a little later, and so give close attention to the.
And the scribe can also note the concerns which might be added to the paper in discussion, so that you have the full treatment. When we talk about Christian stewardship and theology, the word Christian comes first. When we talk about Christian stewardship, we talk about what we have become in Christ, and that takes us into the gospel. Hence, by its very nature, Christian stewardship is evangelical in its very nature. For the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, can alone create and preserve Christian stewards. As Christians, we're concerned about all other people who are stewards, but not Christian stewards, because only Christian stewardship avails before God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The golden thread of stewardship runs throughout the entire scripture, from the Garden of Eden until the book of Revelation and through it. In speaking of Christian stewardship, we have already committed ourselves to a certain kind of theology, the theology of the gospel, an evangelical theology. In conceiving of stewardship as the response of faith, we acknowledge that God has revealed to us a plan for ordering all of life, and that the initiative in carrying it out belongs to Him. We speak about Him only, and here I'm quoting Cantillon, because He has first spoken to us. We love Him because He first loved us. We give because He first gave. And how He gave. Our religion is not a struggle to develop our own spiritual resources to rise to His level. It is a joyful acceptance of the divine resources to which we have access because He descended to our level. The keynote of Christ-centered theology is grace. We do not need to work slavishly to win His friendship. Through faith, Christ has already given us the status of son. There is no special or German Sonder theology for Christian stewardship. Christian stewardship belongs to the whole body of Christian doctrine. It is intimately and inseparably connected with and entirely dependent upon what the Scriptures have to say about all of that which the Scriptures teach, whether it be creation or redemption or regeneration, justification, conversion, sanctification, and so on. The relationship between sanctification and stewardship is that the former is the wider term, including the latter. The dividing line is not so easy to draw. However, we need not quarrel with those who identify sanctification and stewardship. The distinction between the two concepts is that stewardship, as we employ the word, pertains to the use we make of that wherewith God has endowed us, while sanctification, besides pertaining to such use, refers to the state we are in Christ. Remember the third article that treats of sanctification. He's called me by the gospel, light me with gifts, sanctified and kept me and keeps me in the true faith. This is the total broad area. We narrow it down particularly to the steward who has been endowed with graces which he is to use to the glory of God and the welfare of his fellow men. The comprehensiveness of stewardship often is not sufficiently recognized. How tragic it is to see that it refers to all other resources as well, that it doesn't refer to all other resources as well. We are fully aware of our status as stewards in putting all of our resources, physical, mental, and spiritual, into the service of the King. Special attention should be called to our stewardship of the gospel. How great and rich are our gospel treasures. We possess that word and sacrament without adulteration. Among all of the wonderful things entrusted to us as Christian stewards, the means of grace are the most priceless. If our church body is not much concerned about using these priceless treasures, here I'm quoting Dr. Arndt, the sainted Dr. Arndt, if our church body is not much concerned about using these priceless treasures and regards the word merely as informing us of God's great act in our behalf, and the sacraments are merely symbolical of divine blessings, and does not believe that they convey to and confer upon us the Holy Spirit with all his gifts and benefits, it is not surprising that such a church body is not intensely interested in bringing people in touch with these blessings. If we are merely satisfied with the mere possession of the gospel treasures, and do not acknowledge the stewardship these treasures bring with it, we are indeed in the toils of dead orthodoxy. This is quoting quote of Dr. Arndt. Now, what makes us tick as stewards? The Christ in us lives through us, even as Christ's life, stewardship life, was rooted in his oneness with the Father. So our life as stewards is rooted in the mystical union between Christ and his body, the church. He is the head of that body. We are members of his, and therefore we have the mind of Christ. Our affections and our will are to coincide with his. The members of the body instinctively respond to those which come from the head. That's the very nature of the Christian, that he being a member of the body of Christ, that the head rules the body and all of its members. This is a normal and spontaneous function of the members of the body of Christ. Christ brings this out very clearly in the very nature of the branches to the vine when he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Of course, as long as we carry our sinful nature in us, we cannot fully attain to all that Christ looks for and desires in us. But the more we consecrate our lives to Him and look to Him the vine for all of our enabling, the more will we become like Him. If we would become more and more fruit-bearing branches, we must give the gospel continued way in our lives. It is the power of God in Christ which is at work shaping us more and more into His likeness, or growing into maturity, into the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Pastors and lay people will find it necessary to exhort and admonish Christian stewards to be more faithful in living out their lives as stewards. Though we are tempted to do so, we are not to launch these exhortations and admonitions with the thunders and lightnings of Sinai, nor to kindle the fires of hell under people. Why not do what Paul did when he pleaded with the Christian stewards in Rome in this manner? I beseech you by the mercies of God. Our chief purpose should be to help our brethren grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What the gospel cannot do, nothing else will. We continue with our incorporation of our lives into His life who gave Himself for us. We were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as He was risen dead from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also in Him shall walk in newness of life. Christian life does not flow merely out of knowledge, but out of faith. Saving faith is not only the acceptance of truth about Christ, but the acceptance of Christ Himself by faith. The Christ who acted for me is now the Christ who acts in me. The Christ who conquered all sin for me as the Christ who conquers now in me. The Christ who earned righteousness for me as the Christ who now works righteousness in and through me. It is this personal identification with Christ in His death, His resurrection, and His life risen from the dead. It becomes a radical change, a constant dying to self and rising with Christ to newness of life. It incorporates us into Christ. It replaces our life with the life of Christ in us. Christ lives within me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In Christ we become something. We're something entirely new. Out of this new being flows new doing. That is why Paul is concerned with character before deeds, with the imprint of Christ's character, with the recreation of His image in us. For this new creature, from this new creature will flow the new deeds of Christ. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I'd like to stress here too that I am never a steward in isolation of everything else that I am in Christ by His grace and by His mercy. We tend to isolate the steward from all of the other graces and blessings which are His. And He is all of these all at the same time. I am a child of God as well as a steward of God. God is my Father in Christ. I am a man of God as well as a steward of God. I am a son of God as well as one of His stewards. I am a witness as well as a steward. I am a priest of God as well as a steward. I am a friend of God, a worker together with Christ. I am a member of the body of Christ. I am the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I am a disciple of Christ. I belong to the elect. I am a branch engrafted into Christ. I am a partaker of His divine nature. I am the temple of the living God. I am a child of the King. I belong to His sheep. I live in Christ, and Christ lives in me. I am a fellow citizen with the saints and belong to the household of God. I am an heir of heaven. Though I am a steward, all these things are mine. God is my Father, and heaven is mine now. Is it any wonder that so many have such great difficulty in finding an adequate definition for Christian stewardship? What do you cut in, and what do you cut out? And I haven't even exhausted all of the precious and glorious names which describe one as a steward of God in Christ Jesus. Now, all of these things, and who can number them? I'm all of these, again, all of it at the same time, all of the time. True, when in kaleidoscopic fashion, a view of what I am in each dimension, and then when I look what I am in Christ, then I get a full picture of what I am in all dimensions. This. I can focus my attention on each, but never in isolation, because all of them are so closely interwoven that I am all of these all at one time. Oh, what God has made of us in Christ. True, I have not arrived fully in any of these roles. My only comfort is that God, who abounds in grace and mercy for Christ's sake, cleanses me daily from all of my sins as I come in Jesus' name and plead for forgiveness. And he cleanses me and changes my crimson into the whiteness of the new fallen snow. It is in this setting that every Christian sees himself as a steward, striving ever more daily in the power of the gospel, which alone can enable, to become an ever better steward of all that God has entrusted to me in life, in order that God might be glorified in all things. Now we ask the question, is this sufficiently emphasized in cultivating the stewardship life? Or do we see God as the owner who has placed man under obligations which he cannot hope to perfectly fulfill, dreading an accounting which must finally come, and knowing that he has not been faithful every whit? Don't you know that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Christian stewardship is orientated in the gospel, shaped by the gospel, sustained by the gospel, and brought to fruition by the gospel. Christian stewardship belongs into the framework of sanctification, and genuine sanctification is always a product of the gospel and never a product of the law. Some years ago, 1955, Dr. John T. Miller urged that we Lutherans restudy Christian stewardship from the Christian point of view. He writes, in view of the Roman doctrine of salvation through works, there has been a tendency in Lutheran areas to treat good works as something extra beyond the norm. The other is the Calvinistic heritage, which some Lutherans have taken over in pushing the practice of Christian stewardship. The gospel couldn't do it, so the law. In this conception of stewardship, God is the owner of all things, and the believer as God's steward is under legal conditions. But this legalistic concept of stewardship lacks spiritual qualities such as Christian joy, freedom, and sincerity. And now Canton, and I quote him in this connection, until there is a wholly different view, point of view, biblically based and theologically sound, there can be little hope of substantial improvement in the stewardship of life and substance. Preaching duty may get results of a certain sort, even raise the budget, but preaching duty never makes great Christians. Between a calculating stewardship that obeys mechanical rules and fixed proportions and often in however refined a way, seek to bribe God by making a token payment, and a stewardship that yields glad and loving obedience to God for his undeserved gift, and seeks to responsibly use the whole of his life for his glory and his neighbor's good, there is a great gulf fixed. There are two extremes we are to avoid in the area of Christian stewardship. The one is legalism, and the other is antinomianism. Legalism is the use of the law, and the other is, again, the law has no place. This controversy broke out at the time of Luther, and Melanchthon in 1527 urged the law to prevent the abuse of free grace. You are thinking just a little bit about Kierkegaard now, who spoke of cheap grace. And then Agricola of Eisleben, he held that the law had no place in the church at all. He claimed that the knowledge of sin and contrition were wrought not by the law, but by the gospel. Peace was restored between the two, and then a second controversy broke out during Luther's life on the third use of the law. And our Lutheran confessions, and I believe it's very scripturally sound, finally state that the third use of the law, well, the first, there are three uses. Remember, the first is to maintain at least some outward decency among all men. Secondly, the revealing of sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then third, for the rule of life, but not in the sense of a hammer, but as a guide to the regenerate who needs this guide, not because he's a new man in Christ, but because of the old Adam who still lives in him. Here we have a number of observations regarding the use of the law and the gospel. I might state here that Brattgaard, in his book on theology, goes off somewhat on a Calvinistic bent. Sometime, if we had a little more time, I'd like to go in on that. In my opinion, don't take all of this as truly Lutheran. I think Cantillon comes much closer, and I have a resume of a kind of a debate between these two men. I always like to use the expression that the legal is lethal to Christian stewardship. The law serves a purpose as far as our unregenerate old Adam lives in us. But it can do nothing to make us good stewards of God. That alone can come from the gospel. The law reveals to the steward his failures, but this is as far as the law can go. It can threaten, it can condemn, it can call down upon man God's anger and wrath. But at best, the law leaves man naked, helpless, and defenseless before God. What the law cannot do, the gospel, and this is its function too, can and does do. It is the power of God which converts man from his evil way and enables him joyfully and wholeheartedly to fulfill his obligations as a new creature and also, naturally, as a steward. The gospel not only brings believing hearts all of the blessings Christ has won for men on the cross, but also the new life in Christ. And now this Christian, then, in loving devotion to him who died, now freely and gladly dedicates his total life as a living sacrifice to the Lord, a sacrifice holy, acceptable unto God, which, after all, is our reasonable service. There is an implied tendency in some of stewardship literature today endeavoring to scare or frighten people into becoming better stewards. This is foreign to the gospel. This is especially the case where the sovereignty of Christ is unintentionally placed above the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. You will note that generally in Reformed circles, the sovereignty of God is much more used than the word lordship than the word savior and redeemer. This is especially the case where the sovereignty of Christ is unintentionally placed over again Christ as the savior.
Brethren and sisters, welcome to the second day of our stewardship workshop. For those of you who haven't had the opportunity to figure out who I am Mark Zill, one of the associate stewardship counselors. Your speaker yesterday afternoon, or your moderator, was Reverend R.C. Muley, who up until yesterday afternoon at closing time was one of the associate stewardship counselors of Synod. And has yesterday was his swan song as far as the staff was concerned, and has now moved to his new position as parish pastor in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. We're following the same format as we did yesterday. For the first portion, Dr. John Herman will continue his presentation talking of a theology of Christian stewardship, of which you have the outline. And moving on today, we have one announcement we want to make before we go any further. We want to meet with the various people who have been asked to take notes for the various sections. Eno, you took some notes yesterday. Herm Witzkall is taking some this afternoon. And we want to meet with the others, perhaps after sessions today, those who Mr. Bieber or Pastor Seltner have asked to take some notes and offer some reactions. We are going to prepare a little resume of what happened here in this session, and not only present it on Friday morning together with the resume of the other sectionals that are going on this afternoon, but also with the, so that you'll have an idea of what is happening throughout the Institute. This afternoon then, till coffee break time at about 2:15 or perhaps a little bit, a few minutes later, Dr. Herman will continue with his discussion of a theology of Christian stewardship, after which we will talk about the ministry of the laity following the coffee break. Dr. Herman.
I know, brethren and sisters, that the moment, an hour or two after lunch, is most conducive to wide awakeness. And I shall keep that in mind. I would like to recap what we said yesterday and then continue, because there's a continuity not in captions of the lectures, but in essence. When we talk about a theology for Christian stewardship, we can only speak of one type of theology, and that's an evangelical theology, a theology centered in grace. There is no separate theology for stewardship any more than there is for Christian education or evangelism. But it is part of the total teaching or body of doctrine which is contained in the Scriptures. And each contributes to the other in such a way that none can stand by itself, but stands in relationship to all of the others and draws on all of them in a theology of grace. We mentioned yesterday that special attention should be called to our stewardship of the gospel. As we go through this lesson and two more, we'll find out what exactly is meant there. We stress the fact that Christian life does not merely flow out of knowledge, but out of a living faith. When a person becomes a Christian, a radical change takes place, a constant dying to self and living to Christ. And our old life is replaced by the new creation in Christ Jesus. We also stress, and I think this deserves emphasis, that I am never a steward in isolation of all the other things I am as a child of God. Whether I'm a witness or whether I'm a worker for God in my vocation, whether I'm an evangelist, whether I'm a teacher or educator, whatever it may be, I am many things, among them also a steward of God. Being a steward of God, I'm everything else, and everything else is part of me when I exercise my stewardship. We stress the danger of using and pressing too much the illustration of the steward who is accountable to his Lord and must face an accounting and is in constant dread of the day of accounting. Too much this is used. As soon as you read an article on stewardship, you right away have the man there and you have the boss there and you have the fellow wondering whether he's faithful enough and the day of accounting is coming, and then woe is me on that day of accounting. This is an unevangelical setting and has legal implications, and it does nothing really except the concept of I've been entrusted, and now under God and in Christ, I will live out that trust in Him who empowers me to be what He would have me be. And so He treats us as stewards, but as forgiven stewards, who need to be forgiven every day by the blood of Christ, which cleanses us, and not with a hammer or a cloth. Then we pointed out to the aberrations in the area of stewardship which are peculiar to the Roman theology and the Reformed theology. It's a strange thing that been our experience in attending National Council workshops on stewardship, that some of the Lutherans who attend there from different Lutheran bodies tend to become somewhat Reformed, and thank goodness some of the Reformed are becoming more Lutheran than Reformed and have left that heritage of the Reformed. And here I stress particularly the sovereignty of God. And we can never, never, never endure God as a sovereign without knowing that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that on the day when the accounting comes, He who is our judge is also our Savior, and His blood, precious blood, cleanses us from all sin. And then I particularly also stress the danger of using the Bible to prove your case when the Bible should be using you. The cause of stewardship isn't so hard-pressed that you have to add to the Scriptures or take from the Old Covenant to reinforce it with a corset that will give you stability as a steward of God. And yet so often this happens to be the case. Today I'd like to talk a little about little Christ. Luther once made the remark, and it's been recorded as a lot of other things which he said and meant, that a Christian should be a little Christ to his neighbor, not in competition with the Christ, but in his steps reflecting Him who is our life. And here I'd like to bring in a number of prepositions attached to Christ, implicating us and involving us, which makes this term little Christ meaningful to us. The first is, and there are a lot of Bible passages, first of all, Christ for us. His coming, his suffering, his dying, his rising again and ascending into heaven was for us. These words appear again and again in Holy Writ. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then I'd like to emphasize now the through Christ. Through Christ, we have been redeemed and are justified in God's sight. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have access to the grace wherein we stand. We are reconciled to God, and we have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the atonement. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. We receive the gift of righteousness and reign in life through Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. I could have added 30, 40 more passages. Christ for us, through Christ something has happened to us, and now with Christ something happened. We now by faith are intimately identified with Christ who died for us and rose again. We were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. We, as a result, are buried with him, with Christ, by baptism into death, by the glory of the Father, that we also then should walk in newness of life. Again, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Likewise reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ, unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thou being made free from sin and becoming a servant of God, now have your fruit unto righteousness. Thus our life as Christians is identified with, is incorporated into Christ himself. And this I want to bring out in the next phrase. We've had for Christ, with Christ, now in Christ. Through faith we are incorporated in Christo, into Christ. We, through faith in Christ, are one body in Christ, Romans 12. Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live is not my life, but Christ lives within me. He who dwells in me as I dwell in him bears much fruit, John 15, the New English Bible. Baptized into union with him, all of you have put on Christ, Galatians 3. He is the head, and on him the whole body depends, Ephesians 4. For Christ is like a single body with its many limbs and organs, which, many as they are, together make up one body. For we were all brought together unto one body by baptism into one Spirit. Now you are Christ's body. Through this identification and incorporation with Christ, we become children of God, sons of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And now, because Christ died for us, because we are now, through faith in Christ, made his own and have been incorporated in Christ into his body, we now confess and say, for me to live is Christ. Christ is our life. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. This isness of ours in Christ needs to be stressed, for everything else flows from it. As, for instance, we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The liberty which we possess is in Christ Jesus, Galatians 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Our high calling, Ephesians 2, tells us our high calling is in Christ Jesus. Every man is to strive for perfection in Christ Jesus, Colossians 1. We are to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All that shall live godly do so in Christ Jesus. We are told to be wise in Christ Jesus. Our ways are to be in Christ Jesus. In truth of Christ, this is to be enough. We are all one body in Christ. We all press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We are to live godly in Christ Jesus. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Because we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. We are confident of the eternal salvation, which 2 Timothy 2 is in Christ Jesus. This life which we now have is in his Son, 1 John 5. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again for them. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I'm using all of these in Christ, for Christ, with Christ, through Christ, to explain to you why Luther spoke of Christians as little Christ. We are so closely connected to him, even as the body is to the head, and as everything flows from the head, and the body lives because of the head, its guidance and its direction, so our whole life is in him, is consummated in him, is lived out for him, is spent for him, and will be forever in him, in heaven. Now, someone has said, doesn't this depersonalize a man? If I am a Christ and then Christ lives in me and has taken over my life, do I still live out my life? This is an interesting question. Someone put it to me some time ago, and I answered, it doesn't depersonalize me, it impersonalizes me to be what God originally intended me to be when he first created man. I created him for my glory. The Lord says in Isaiah 43, I have created him for my glory. We either belong in one class or the other. To the unbelieving Jews, Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil. Ye are his offspring. But we are the offspring of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And God lives in us and has taken over in us and made us to be his children, his living expression of the image which once was placed in man, who originally was made in the likeness of God, and nonetheless a very definite and distinct person, but closely tied in with his Creator and with his Lord. And now this results, this inness in Christ, this witness with Christ, this foreignness of Christ for me, results in the new life which I now live. You can call it the stewardship life, the sanctified life. You can never separate the one type of life from the other, because the Christian in all of his areas lives out the newness of the life which is implanted to him as he is grafted into the vine from which all energy and all power and all fruit proceed. The Christian has died to the old life and lives the new life in Christ. The Christian lives in Christ because Christ dwells in him. It is the only life worth living. His heart has but one throne, and Christ sits upon that throne. Christ is the axle about which the whole wheel of his life turns. Christ has preeminence in every phase of his life. Christ is all in all to me. The Christian has a mind through which Christ thinks. We have the mind of Christ. A heart through which Christ loves, a voice through which Christ speaks, a hand through which Christ helps. No wonder that we can say with David, when we look at our life and its fulsomeness, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Whatsoever the Christian does is to God's glory, and as such he endeavors to be fruitful unto every good work. His life has been set aside from earthly use for heaven's employ. God Christ is in his play, his work, his plans, his ambition. All roads in the Christian life lead to one center, and that center is Christ. The new life belongs to the kingdom because it belongs to the King. Everything in the world exists directly or indirectly in the interest of and for the benefit of his kingdom. The concerns of the kingdom are the concerns of the new life. The mission of the King and the mission of the church, both in its individual members and as the body of Christ, are one in essence. To the little Christ, the abundant life is assured. Those that seek Christ and his righteousness have the promise that all good things shall be added unto them. The life in Christ is radiant with his presence, vibrant with his power, and overflows with joyful hope and expectation. It is profitable without limit, since it holds promise not only for this life, but for the life that is to come. Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. And so the little Christ smiles through his tears, sings in the darkness of the night, sees a silver lining in every cloud, though sorrowful rejoices, though poor makes many rich, and having nothing, yet possesses all things. How is it possible to be a little Christ, to follow in his steps? Only in the faith and the power and the strength which faith, not the act of faith, but that which faith believes in, supplies. The Christ who is our life supplies the power to live that life. He is that life. He does so through the gospel and the Spirit who accompanies the Word, because it is the Word which is able to build you up, Acts 20. And therefore, to him we look in order to live, him. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or conceive, by the power which is at work in us, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. This wonderful life which is living out Christ in our lives. Oh, that we had a greater vision of what this could mean for your and my living and the lives of our brethren and sisters. No wonder that Paul in Ephesians 1 writes, I pray that your inward eyes be illumined, so that you may know what is the hope to which he calls you, and how vast the resources of his power open to us who trust in him. For he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for your strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, we can say with Paul, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And so we live by the effective working of his power within us. Now just a few quotes, and then this will be open for discussion. When we recognize that we are little Christ, we will give ourselves to Christ and his body by serving the least of these, the displaced persons, orphans, the aged, the feeble-minded, the hungry, the blind, the deaf, and the sick. For in ministering unto them in his name, we minister unto him. We live in an age where the morals are tobogganing toward the gutter. 1900 years ago, the Apostle Peter faced a similar situation. Consider who you are, says the Apostle. Think of what God has done to make you just that. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are his. His power, his divine power, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these we may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of its passion. Dr. Clarence Stoughton, speaking of little Christ, says, the only stewardship that is worthy of the serious attention of the church is Christian stewardship. Its very heart is Jesus Christ. It is believing him, obeying him, surrendering my life to him because I know him and I am known of him, because I trust in him completely and love him above all else. It is living my faith in everything that I do. It is serving him with my whole life. It is Christ that matters in stewardship. Now, when we think of ourselves as being little Christ, and what Christ has done for us, is doing for us, and intends to do for us in the years ahead, and recognize that all glory and all accomplishments belong to him, then the Christian in all humility will agree with these lines. The Christian is like the ripening corn. The riper he gets, the more lowly he bends his head.
Thank you once again, Dr. Herman, and perhaps at this time there are some questions for either clarification or for somebody wanting to make a comment or ask a question at this particular point. Who would like to be first this afternoon? Herman?
Matter, who your response is, as when you're talking of the Christ in us,
you're anticipatory that we're right at the edge of the precipice now to get the answer, what motivates the Christian life? And what is not motivation, Christian motivation, and what is? This is the big point of discussion in Protestant circles today, is what motivates the Christian steward. And I'd like to quote again Dr. D.K. Thompson. Last year he retired from the position which he held in the Department of Stewardship and Benevolence of the National Council of Churches of Christ in America. Some 30 denominations belong to this group. And he said, one of my deep regrets is that after 15 years, we still have not arrived at a good definition of what motivates a Christian steward.